morning. We wish you safe travels this week. I have a bit of a confession this morning, and which I'll get to in a minute. I need to lay a bit of a foundation, but I can promise you this is not going to be a perfectly orchestrated, organized message like you're growing used to, because quite frankly, I am in the maybe in the midst of a struggle with the topic that I'm going to talk about today. And I struggled a little bit with this morning's message, primarily because I'm still working out the details of this in my own life. And so maybe as it's already been said this morning, this might be a bit more of a testimony than a message. I've been aware for some time of something within me that I'm just not quite satisfied with. And I think that's how the Holy Spirit speaks to each one of us. It sort of maybe brings to our mind an awareness of something. And this is kind of where it begins. I'm constantly frustrated with the news. I'm frustrated with politics and culture. And of course, now instead of reading the paper once a day, we have a 24-hour news cycle. And I don't think I'm a news addict or anything, but you get it from everywhere, whether it pops up on your news feed or you get in the car and you turn on the radio. And I'll just say that, like, much of what we hear and see is just, it's purely evil, much of it. And so I see something or I hear something and I think, I don't know how many of you will identify well with me this morning. I'm thinking I'm average in any group I'm in. I think I'm average. The grade I would get in this class, I'm middle of the pack. That's okay with me. But if that's true, then there's some of you in here that might be immediately able to recognize this, that I see something on the news, I hear something, and I think, that's wrong. It's destructive. It's gonna ruin things. And I get mad. And I'm not proud of that. I'm just being honest with you this morning that I feel these feelings. And then thinking that my frustration is justified because I'm doing some self-diagnosis and I say, this is righteous indignation, therefore I can be mad. But then I take it a step further and I often pray, and hey, I was confessing to Pastor Stuart this morning. I said, don't be nervous. I'm not going to get too specific. But I do get specific in my prayer sometimes when I see somebody on TV and I think this thing that they're proposing, maybe if it's a politician, I think this thing that they're proposing, I think that is wrong. And so once I figure out that I'm right and they're wrong, then I'll say, Lord, I'm asking you to confuse the plans of so-and-so. Clearly, they hate you. And I say, you know, whatever she or he or they are doing, it's bad, it's harmful, it's sinful, it's evil. And so, Lord, make it stop. Whether it's sometimes it comes to mind, like maybe their car needs to break down on the way there this morning, or I don't know. But I don't like this. And I'm frustrated with what seems to me to be this thing we kind of generally all agree on, is like things are in decline. And I mean that more in terms of just the home and the family and our nation and all that seems good. And I don't know exactly when I became sort of convicted of this or aware of this. I think the problem is more of, to use a medical term, Dr. Ockletree, you can check me on my terms, but it's kind of a chronic problem, but it feels quite acute at the moment. I don't know when that sort of started, but I will say, hold your horses, don't panic. I'm not going to list the things that disturb me, but I suspect that the things that disturb me, that they're the things that disturb you, and that's because if it's not the same, it's close, and I also think that these are things that disturb God. That's what I think. In our humble, simple ways, I think we desire to know the truth, to understand the truth, know what is right, know what God's law is. It's important that you hear my heart this morning because this is by no means a political speech. This I've said to you before as part of my testimony that I think that this place, in this day and hour, this place is holy because He makes it holy. And so everything that is said or done here this morning and week by week, we must turn our hearts towards God and nothing else. But if I'm being honest, I'm frustrated and pretty much constantly with what I see going on around us. And Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, it's that upside down picture, and I think I see that a lot. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 5, There will be terrible times in the last days. Peoples will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he says here in 2 Timothy, like, just have no part of that. Have nothing to do with them. And all of those things, truly, they sound familiar to me. I'm not being judgmental when I say that. It's just, like, it seems to me like we have some of that going on in a chronic sense and maybe even in an acute sense. I see and hear bits and pieces of this around me. And I'm mad about the fact that the political division has, I mean, well, for even a significant number of us, it's ruined something as simple as sports. Like, we can't even get together and play a sport without having a... it's complicated. And as a nation, we can't agree on so-called social issues. It seems like everything, including sports, is complicated by the disagreements that we have with one another. And at times, I feel compelled to speak up about it. And then at other times, I just want to turn it off and tune it out and go somewhere quiet. I mean, people that work with me... I say often, I'm just going to retire and go home and check cows because everything on the farm is still the same as it's always been. I mean, it's simple. The evil that I speak of, and I do believe it's evil, is that's at the root cause of it all. I think these things offend God too. And so the cycle in my mind continues, and I pray to God to bring judgment on those who do evil, and I pray that God would confuse the plans of the wicked. And sometimes I get very specific in those prayers, and I won't name any names this morning, but I'm quite certain I've mentioned a few names to God. It's true. I'm just confessing this morning. Don't be guessing, because then don't guess, seriously, because then you're gonna miss the whole point of this morning. Even if I'm right in my assessment about what constitutes an offense to God, my confession is this, and here it is. I don't think God wants me to be stuck in this cycle of just being angry. Even if my anger is directed at those who hate Him, there's something more. I don't think God wants to hear from me about my frustrations. I mean, I can... When I've been invited to bring the morning's message a time or two here at Jerusalem Chapel, I've always attempted to speak from my heart things that I think God brings to my mind. I think that's how the Holy Spirit works. And so often these things are things that I think God wants me to be dealing with or focus on or change about myself. And so I feel a heavy burden this morning to say what I believe the Holy Spirit has brought to my mind. And so this morning, I'm going to propose that we turn to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And this is a psalm about the reality of evil. And listen, it's a psalm about the reality of evil and God's apparent willingness to put up with it. And it's written by... Aspha, I'm so sorry if I just don't do well with these names, but it's written by Aspha, who was troubled by evil. As God's people, we should be troubled by evil. If we're truly children of God, as I said, our list should be His list. And so Aspha called on God to do something about it. You know, I will tell you that you know that from things I've previously said that... the events of last October the 7th were very disturbing to me, disheartening to me. They consumed my thoughts. I've confessed to praying over that and to thinking about it. And I will tell you, Psalm 83 is often sort of maybe pointed to in relation to things that have been happening this last year. But this Psalm 83 is not the only place in Scripture where we see someone saying, God, like, you got to punish this. Psalm 74, verse 22 and 23, the psalmist says, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Sorry, I'm skipping all around, but we're going to be in 83. But let me tell you, in 75, you're going to find, in Psalm 75, you're going to find another example of this. And for the record, Psalm 83 is not directed at evil individuals, as I seem to maybe be sort of alluding to. It's really referring to that of nation. But still, I think that there is a lesson in here for me, and I hope for you. So if you have Psalm 83, 1 through 8, I'm going to begin reading here this morning. Oh God, do not remain silent. Don't turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, O God. See how your enemies growl, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and Hagarites and Byblos and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia and the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to reinforce Lot's descendants. So let's hold there for a second and notice that in the first eight verses, we find a summary of Israel's traditional enemies. And these nations encircled Israel then, and they encircle Israel now. Hostility or prejudice against Jewish people, which is the very definition of anti-Semitism, you know, it started in Egypt. God had placed Joseph second in command. Joseph brought 72 people of his family to join him. And the next 400 years, they grew to over 1 million people. And it was a fulfillment of a promise to Abraham. But Pharaoh got nervous. And so Pharaoh first tried to just cull the numbers. And he said, we're going to drown the baby Hebrew boys in the Nile. And that was the first attempt to exterminate Jewish people as a group. And then Pharaoh enslaved them, but that didn't seem to work either. And so God used Moses to lead them out, and he used Joshua to lead them in to the promised land. You know the story. But that's just not all about the writer of this psalm. All of the things that I will summarize this morning, they hadn't happened yet, but I just want to show you the pattern. And he's upset about it. He's saying, God, these are your people. You got to do something. You know, we fast forward to the year 721 BC, and the Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom. Gone. And then in 606 to 586 BC, we know that the Babylonians took captive the Jewish people from the southern kingdom, Judah. Fast forward to the year 50, and we know that Jews were expelled from Rome. By AD 70, Jerusalem and the Holy Temple were destroyed with every bit of their paraphernalia for worshiping God. And during the Middle Ages, the Jews were caught in the middle and they suffered mightily. In the 15th century, Jewish communities were destroyed and they were blamed for causing the bubonic plague. And by 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Spain was driving the Jews out. And then the Holocaust happened. Do you know that today in history, September 15th, 1935, 89 years ago today, the Reich citizenship law was enacted and it stripped Jews of their German citizenship. And only people with German or kindred blood could claim citizenship. That happened 89 years ago today. And why? Why all this hatred? In all of history, there's never been a people group that's been so maligned. Nothing even comes close. And why such hatred? And I would say, well, in Egypt, it probably was because of numbers. In Europe, it was probably because of their prosperity. In Germany, the Jews just thought they were an inferior race. But that's not the whole story. There are other people groups that meet some or all of these criteria. Why is it that they've been so maligned through history? And I think the answer really goes all the way back to Genesis. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and I will strike his heel. God's promised deliverer, his name is Jesus. And the hatred is ultimately directed at God and the nation that he chose, and then eventually it's directed at Christians. And In Mark chapter 13:13, Jesus said that everyone's going to hate you because of me. And put simply, evil hates God, and therefore Jesus, and therefore Christians in whom Messiah dwells. So let's go back to Psalm 83. The first half is the statement of the problem. And the second half is a prayer that God would strike the enemies down. And as I read this, metaphorically, I feel like I'm standing on the sidelines of a big game. And I'm screaming, go, fight, win, crush them. Like I'm cheering it on because it's wrong. And I know that our God is bigger, and I know that our God is stronger. And sometimes I'll say, what's he waiting for? Notice my indignation, my frustration, my anger at all things ungodly. It does seem to be supported by this psalm. But hold on. Look at the next portion of scripture with me. 89 through the first half of verse 16. We're not going to finish the 16th verse, but just let me read it to you. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like dung on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, my God, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountain ablaze. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame, Lord. Okay, stop. Don't read ahead. Do you understand? I can see myself on the sidelines of this saying, do it. These people hate you. Crush them. Go fight, win. God is right and they are wrong. And so sometimes I know, I think, and often, I mean, maybe not often, but occasionally I'm afraid I've said, get on with it, God. Get on with it. And there's one more example. Or there's more examples. And do you know that in 15 different psalms, from the 5th up to this 83rd psalm, they all include similar language of a plea to God to just destroy these people. But here in the second half of Psalm 83, we're reminded that God has intervened in the past to destroy his enemies. That's what the psalmist is pointing back to. So the psalmist is saying, do to them as you've done to people in the past. We need you to deliver us again. And what could be wrong with that? And so at this point in my preparation, I think maybe I don't have to confess anything. Just stay on with it. But when God speaks to your heart and tugs at it, like, you need to get to the root of it. But for example, when I say God has done this in the past, we have examples. Remember the story of Gideon and the 300 men, and they blew their trumpets and they smashed their pots, and then the enemy just pretty much destroyed itself. They did. And Asaph, the writer of Psalm 83, he says in verse 9, he simply says about that, he's like, God, do it again. Turn our enemies against each other. And then another reference in this psalm is Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, and the story of Barak, and the story of the tent stake through the temple. And so the writer of this psalm says, Lord, do it again. Let our enemies fall. These are not so much enemies of Israel as they are enemies of you. And I bet you can picture me in your mind's eye right now. I'm there on the sidelines. I'm screaming. My arms are, by this point, they're flailing. I'm jumping up and down. It's reached fever pitch. And I say, do it again. Do it again, God, right now. These evildoers that I'm seeing on today's news or whatever, they hate you. So do it again to them. And I can see myself in my own imagination, as satisfying as it may seem in the very moment, upon reflection, I'm just being honest with you this morning, I just don't like it in me. Because maybe the scales have tipped and I'm just calling on God to, like, get on with it. These people are so evil. As I watch the world around me falling apart, everything is so complicated, it's conflicted, it's hateful, it's hurtful, it's haughty, it's proud. And then I say to myself, oh Lord, I'm so frustrated. Please make it stop. But you know, with spiritual maturity, which God calls us all to, with spiritual maturity, the focus from I and me changes to God all the time, in every situation. And at least that should be the case. In other words, I aspire to see everything, even those things that bother me. I aspire to see those through God's eyes. And I will tell you that, like, it is difficult, right? Because we can't abandon, like, this nature of who we are and how frustrating we can get at things. Everything that's going on in the world around us, make no mistake, God is watching it. And for that matter, everything that's going on in my mind and my heart right now, and this is true for you as well, everything that is going on in the secret places of our hearts and minds, God's on top of that too. And listen, here's what we have to remember, is that God judges perfectly. And so it's really about trusting God to work all of this out. That's what it's about. It's about, for me, it's about getting into a mindset, a new mindset, where I'm going to trust God to handle it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 22, listen, the prophet said, "When the time is right, I, the Lord, will make it happen." That chapter in Isaiah is speaking specifically about the glory of Zion, but the truth holds, I think, the application is, it can be across other situations, that God's timing is perfect. It's just His plans are perfect. And so when we realize that and we believe it in our hearts, that God judges perfectly, if we get to that point of I'm going to accept that, then maybe we can break this cycle of constant frustration. And so I say again, to be sure I heard myself, when we realize that God judges perfectly, then we can stop being frustrated because He's got it. But there's more to this passage of Scripture. And I made you put your finger down there on verse 16. Notice that the last half of verse 16 says something that we cannot miss. So that men will seek your name. So that men will seek your name. Did you catch that? In other words, the purpose of God's judgment, when He decides that the time is right, the purpose of God's judgment is that ultimately they would seek Him. Who? Well, everyone. But here specifically, even those people that hate Him. Like he's waiting. The psalmist wants judgment for Israel's enemies. The psalmist is saying here, Lord, bring confusion to their plans. Put obstacles in their way so that men would seek your name. And that's an important part. Listen to how Matthew Henry's commentary talks about this very verse. About the display of God's judgment might be a reason for their conversion. Listen, Matthew Henry says, let them be baffled and broken in their attempts. So we're talking about the people that seem to be doing evil against God. Matthew Henry's commentary says that this verse is a plea to, like, let them be baffled and broken in their attempts, that they might seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to a stand, that they might have both leisure and reason. In other words, the time to consider who it is that they are fighting against and what an unequal match they are for Him. And they may therefore humble and submit themselves and desire conditions of peace. Let them be made by fear, excuse me, let them be made to fear thy name, and perhaps that will bring them to seek your name. And that which we should earnestly desire and beg of God for our enemies. Listen to this. I needed to hear this. This is from this is a commentary's elaboration on God's word. That which we should earnestly desire and beg of God for our enemies and our persecutors is that God would bring them to repentance. And listen, John, we should desire no more for them than what is sufficient to bring them one step closer to conversion. Do you understand? I've struggled with this. To say what's on my heart, to explain my thought process. But listen, let's say, I look at the news, I look at reports of things, I hear things, whatever, and I think, we're a train wreck. And I get mad at the people that are causing it. And I stand back here and I say, God, you just need to get on with it. But what I fear is that I don't have this perspective. I don't wish one ounce more on these enemies of God than what might be sufficient to draw them into a relationship with Him. And so I ask myself, is that my perspective? So when I jump up and turn off the television and I holler, "Did you see that ridiculous story?" And when I get frustrated and I get angry and I wish defeat for God's enemies, what is my motivation? What is my motivation for wishing that God would just be done with the whole lot of them, the whole mess of them? People that offend me, and by that I mean like offend the thing that I believe to be true about God, the people who defy God, people who spew hate, who kill and destroy. Listen, if we believe that God is perfect and therefore perfect in his judgment, then we can rest in a prayer like this, inspired by Psalm 83. Heavenly Father, I'm ashamed of what I see on the news. I know it's contrary to your plan and your teaching and your desire. So pursue them, Lord, with tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame in your time. Not that I'd be satisfied, but that your name might be made great. Oh, I got some work to do. Because I'm telling you, I'm not happy with myself. I'm tired of being frustrated. That your name might be great. Evil will be judged. Make no mistake. But for right now, we're living in this thing called the time of grace or the age of grace. And it's going to end on the day that the Lord comes. It's not going to last forever. But for right now, it is available for everyone. And yet it's true, the longer that we slide down that slippery slope of hating on God and defying Him, I think it's true that the further we get from Him, the harder it may be. But right now, it's available for everyone. During this time of grace, we have to acknowledge our sinfulness to God and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And He's already paid the complete penalty for us. And if we die without receiving Christ as our Savior, or He returns while we're still rejecting Him, He is going to judge our sins. God is patient, and He didn't want anybody to perish. God doesn't count time as we do. So God is busy bringing people to Himself right now, people from every tribe and every nation. And you need to, I think you all know that's true. God is busy bringing people to Him right now, but when Jesus returns, a period of grace is over. And so let me share something with you. On September 6th, I think that was this last week, my friend Joe Fleming, you met him, the real tall guy. He came from Training to Send, and he talked about what we're doing in Africa, and we gathered up Bibles for him. I mean, he's an Augusta County boy. He sent me his email this week. He and his wife have for many years been in full-time missions, and he's been stateside. He's about to go back to Africa, but he said this in an email this week. He attached his August field report for Training to Send, and he said, "Listen to me." It's just so cool when I read it from like a guy I know. It's like his report. And he says, for August, the Lord brought much fruit using national workers. To God be the glory. These numbers include 23 countries throughout Africa, Training to Send, and countries in Africa. This is August. 9,530 new believers. 1,371 baptisms, 72 new churches, 158 cell groups, and 6,604 disciples trained. God's busy bringing people to Himself from every tribe and every nation. And so this is our task. You might be right, but this is not our task. It's not to pray for judgments. It's just simply to pray for the lost. Do you understand me? British theologian G. Morgan Campbell, he wrote a piece, something he called it, "The Tragedy of Life Without Faith." My segue to this may be a bit imperfect, but I do think it's applicable. So hang on, we just went around a hard curve, but just hang on. When exactly these words were written, I don't know, but G. Morgan Campbell lived between 1863 and 1945, and he said, he was commenting actually on Psalm 27. "But I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This is a quote from the Psalm 27. "I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That means in this life, while I'm still alive. And that psalmist says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. The spiritual experience revealed in this psalm is one in which I venture to say we all earnestly desire, right? That we would experience the goodness of the Lord in this life. In other words, my heart will not be afraid. I'm going to be confident. My head shall be lifted up. I will sing. Yes, I will sing. But is that even possible, we say? I mean, we wonder, we question, we doubt. And the reason for the psalmist's confidence, actually, you have to go back to the opening lines of that thing. And he says, the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. But we know from life experience that the land of the living, it's a place of weakness. It's a place of disappointment. It's a place of misery. And we humans, we're a tangled mess. We have conflicts, the injustice of things we think, the perplexing problems that fret our soul, the thousands of questions that perpetually force themselves upon our mind. This is the land of the living can be complicated and frustrating. And it's also a place of death. This life without God, what does it mean? But if we look at the land of the living as if viewing it through the goodness of God, notice this. The goodness of God says is that God is all that is good. He is all that is right. He's all that is beautiful. He's all that is glad. All that makes for true prosperity. But in what sense does belief in God turn sight into song, to fear into faith, to sorrow into joy? In what sense can we claim onto this and becomes practical? The goodness of the Lord is that which makes a broken man look up into the face of the deity and resolutely say, I know that you're going to perfect those things that concern me. I just know you're in charge. And the things that cause me fear, the problems I see around me, the mysteries of life, what of them? Now, it doesn't mean that we should not be concerned about politics, that we should not take our place and our role in these. But it does mean that, John, you need to just settle down. Because God is in control, and He has a plan, and that plan is perfect. And just because I can't understand it at the moment, just wait on Him. They belong, these things, what of them? These things that cause us fear, these things that cause us anxiety, they belong to the Lord. And we know that there are no secret things from God. We know that what we know not, He knows. What amazes us, it don't amaze Him. The things that offend us, when we can't understand why they're permitted, and we are troubled by the fact that they're permitted as long as they are, like, God, why? Remember that He makes no mistakes. And the whole problem of evil lies bare before Him, and there alone we can find rest. And so this psalm that G. Morgan Campbell was pointing us to, he's just saying, like, just wait on the Lord. And while we wait, what does God require of us? Well, that's Micah 6:8. That I bet the Awana kids are going to learn that some point soon. What does God require of us? That's what it says, the scripture says, what does the Lord require of us? And the answer is to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. There's the answer. Because God has spoken through His prophets, through His Son, and by His Word, we have something to share. We have a peace, we have a reason to live, and we have an unbeatable hope and 10,000 reasons to spare. Listen to these lyrics by Matt Redman and Jonas Miren, if I say his name correctly. You'll know the song, but I've added some words of myself. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. Sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Because God's worthy of our praise. The writer of the song goes on, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, no matter the bad news, no matter what I'm going to see on the TV today that's going to frustrate me, whatever ungodliness I see to me, the song says, let me be singing when the evening comes. Do you hear me? Imagine this song in your head. It's the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. And no matter what happens to me today, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. I'll worship your holy name. And then here it is. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. In other words, I said, I want to understand this truth. God is rich in love and he's slow to anger. And when I'm impatient with God, it's showing distrust of his perfect plan. Do you understand what I'm saying? That we are living right now in a time of grace. And while God tarries in bringing judgment, people are coming to know him as Lord. The song says, you're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I'm going to keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come. Still my soul sings your praises unending. But now it's 10,000 years and then forevermore. I'm working on myself here because I think God's working on me in this category. But Greg, if your group would come, I'm going to ask you the question, so where do we go from here? Practically speaking, what can I do with this information? Once I've received the news of the day, in whatever form you get your news, I want to pivot from being angry and ask God in a prayer what he wants me to do today to represent the hope of Jesus Christ to someone in my life. When I find myself in the company, so here it is. Like, I mean, I would like to be as organized as Pastor Stewart. And I'm not. I'm just bearing my soul in a word of testimony. But I got it. So I've followed my own logic. I hope one more of you have. And I say to myself, God, so what do I do from this? What do I do with this? And so the answer is that as we receive information about our world, about our community, the things that happen, the sad and the evil things that occur. Here's what I'm going to say. I tried to write down some things for myself. When I find myself, or when I receive the news of the day, I'm going to pivot from my anger and I'm going to say, God, tell me exactly what you want me to do with this information that I might speak the name of Jesus to someone that needs to hear it. When I find myself in the company of coworkers or friends or whatever, and we, because we're all hanging out together, we get stuck in that ditch of discussing all the evil things that are going on. I want to be the first one to change the conversation and say, but here's the good news. Here's the good news. And I want to be mindful of the fact that God is perfect. He's perfect in his justice and in his timing. All he asks of me is to tell others about him. I want to see the lost and dying word differently, not with fury in my eyes. It's so easy for me to be angry with those who want to pervert all things. I want to see the world, all of its messed up parts, not just with some righteous anger, but with a sense of tragedy for lives of people that have no hope. I want to remember the ending of the psalm in my prayers. And if I ask God, oh Lord, bring relief to this subject, be relieved of this situation, do it so that people might know who you are, that they might seek your name, oh God. John 1:12 promises that salvation, because this is important, that they'd know the name of God, because John 1:12 promises that salvation's through his name. Matthew 18:20 says that we gather in his name. John 14 says that prayer is made in his name. The book of Acts make frequent mentions about worship and service and suffering. And we do all of that in the name of Jesus. And then Philippians 2 tells us that it is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. When we do something in his name, it means that we do it with his authority that he gave us and not our own authority. We act as his agent and to his credit. And maybe I need to reflect on Philippians 4:8 just a little more often. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There it is. The answer I think I've been looking for. Our world is a mess. And I'm not being judgmental, but it's a mess. But I don't want to be mad about it. I want to understand that time is ticking and we need to speak the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God in heaven. Whew. I know that you've been working on me because I'm mad about this situation. And I tell myself, what's righteous indignation, Lord? It's like I'm good, I'm right, I'm healthy. But Lord, you don't want me to be stuck in this mess. You want me to, Lord, as often as I ask you, oh, Lord, come quickly. Oh, Lord, do this, please. We bow to you as the perfect planner, the one who knows it all, who can see it all. And we know you're still bringing people to you in this time of grace. Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here in this room here this morning or listening somehow, that, Lord, if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, find someone before you leave to tell them. There's pastors in this room. There's other people that could mentor you. But, Lord, I just want them to understand that it is so easy. It is the step of saying, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that you have died to pay that price. If we will simply believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth, thou shalt be saved. Lord, it is that easy. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we give this song to you. This is in Jesus' name.